Sadly, in recent years, we've all heard this far familiar story too often. A well-known pastor, a respected leader, a gifted preacher, someone who's written books that we've read, who's preached at conferences that we've attended, and was admired by thousands, and then the truth comes out. Hidden sin, abuse, manipulation, a double life behind closed doors. And every time this happens, it doesn't just damage that person individually, but it spreads far wide. Church members become discouraged. Unbelievers point out, this is the gospel that you say you serve. Now, the tragedy is not that the gospel has failed. The tragedy is that the messenger contradicted the message he was preaching. And that's exactly what Titus 2 in our verses this morning is talking about. The world is watching our lives as believers, especially leaders, to see whether we profess what is actually true. That's why Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus was not simply called to preach sound doctrine. He was called to live sound doctrine. Because Christianity is not merely something that we say just on Sunday mornings. The gospel reshapes the way that we live in our everyday life. It infects our integrity, our speech, our work ethic, our submission to authority, our relationships, and our private character when no one is watching. That's why Paul says that believers are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The gospel is already beautiful. Christ is already glorious. But our lives either display this beauty clearly or we distort it to a watching world. So the question before us this morning is not, can I explain the gospel? But does my life make the gospel visible? Now, if you were here last week, you heard the first part of this sermon, where we looked at verses 1 through 6. And we see that Titus was encouraged by Paul to teach sound doctrine. And we see that it resulted in older men finishing well, older women who invest intentionally, younger women who to build their life on truth and not the culture around them. And then he encouraged younger men to be grounded, to be self-controlled, and discipline your life under Christ. And this morning, we're going to wrap up this session by looking at the last two categories addressed by Paul in the life of his church, leaders and bondservants. And we're going to have the same idea that we had last week. For the health of the local church, the character of its members matters. Now, let me give a caveat this morning. Now, this sermon is probably going to be shorter than most sermons. So, happy Mother's Day. But I don't want us to miss the point here that Paul is telling Titus and is telling us this morning. That the character of his leaders matters. And then we're going to look at how the character of bondservants. We're going to look at how does that apply to our everyday life, considering the context of the scriptures. So let's begin with this morning with leaders. Look with me back at verses 7 through 8 of Titus 2. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul is pressing something much deeper here than merely outward behavior. He is calling Titus to live a life that displays the gospel inwardly. He's telling Titus that you need to live a life that validates your doctrine, that validates what you preach and what you teach. This is more than just being a good example, but it's about being a living embodiment of the gospel that he claims to believe. He says, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. He doesn't say, this is a suggestion, but he says, Titus, you are to show yourself. This is a commandment. Be who you say you are and live out what you preach. Titus cannot afford to be strong in the pulpit, but weak in private. Because in doctrine, carelessness in our conduct contradicts what we preach and teach. His entire life is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Why? Because people are constantly watching and they're constantly connecting the way that we live to the message that we preach. Think about the culture of Crete. It was a culture of more compromise, and there was false teaching was widespread. And Titus is being encouraged to look different from those false teachers, look different from the culture. Paul's language of being a model is more than just an influence. The idea here is that you leave an impression upon something. Titus, leave an impression upon your people with your conduct. The church should be able to look at Titus's life and see what sound doctrine produces. This is a connection back to Titus 2:1, where we see that right teaching must produce right living. If it doesn't, something is missing or something is broken in the context. This is where the weight of leadership becomes unavoidable. A leader's life is either going to clarify the gospel or it's going to cause confusion to those around him. Think about this. What if Titus teaches, young man, you should be self-controlled, but in Titus's own life, he don't have self-control? What if Titus teaches older man to finish well, but yet Titus is not on a path to finish well? What if Titus tells the women, you should be intentionally investing in the young, in the lives of younger women, and Titus himself is not intentionally investing his life in the younger people? We must be people who preach and teach the gospel, but also live out the gospel ourselves. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 15, where he talked about there are those that honor God with their lips. He says, but their hearts are far from him. It's one thing to do lip service to God. It's another thing to have the right heart posture towards God. How many countless stories have we heard of preachers who disqualify themselves for not living what they preach? They preach truth from behind the pulpits. They preach truth in their books and in their articles, but yet their personal lives did not match what they believed or what they said they believed. So leaders, elders in this room, may we be people who live out what we preach and teach behind closed doors. Paul continues that Titus is to display good works. Now, this stands in stark contrast to what Paul told Titus back in chapter 1, verse 16, where he talked about the false teachers. He said that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. Now, let me set the record. We are not saved by our good works. We are only saved by the grace of God, but we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And a lot of times we stop there, and we say, praise God. But if you read verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good deeds are deeds done in obedience to God's word, out of love for him and a love for others. It's not for yourself. It's not so that you can say, look at me. It's to say, look at God as I do these good deeds. And they include everything from listening to someone who needs to talk or need prayer. Or it can be very practical things such as serving a meal for someone or visiting shut-ins. And while the leader's main focus is to preach and teach the word of God in the ministry of the word, that does not mean that we can neglect the practical, everyday good deeds. Paul deepens this with a description of what this life looks like. He says that we should be people of integrity. We should be people who are trustworthy. There is no gap between our belief and our behavior. It should match up. He says, not only should we be people of integrity, he said, we should be people of dignity. This means that we take our faith seriously. As leaders, we should take our faith seriously. Because if we don't take our faith seriously, then our members are not going to take our faith seriously as they examine our life. So what kind of example are you setting? And lastly, he says that we should be people who are sound of speech. How often do I think about my words? Are they healthy? Am I careful with my words? Do I use my words in a way that someone cannot use them later on in my life to criticize me for my speech? And then look at the purpose here. Paul says all of this to leaders, and then he says this. He said, here's the reason why this matters. He says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul is assuming something here that I think he's right. There's going to come criticism. There's going to come those who look at the lives of his leaders and say, but look at what you did. Or look at what you said. And Paul is saying the goal is not to avoid criticism altogether. We cannot do that. But to ensure that any of the criticism is of empty substance. That our lives is consistent with what we preach and teach. And that whenever they accuse us of something, people can look at our lives and say, that's not true. That's not true of one of our pastors. Our pastors don't talk like that. I've been with him on trips. I've been with him in his home. I've been with him in his darkest moments. That's not him. That doesn't sound like the man that I know to be. So Paul says, leaders, your life matters just as much as the life of your church members does. And I think there's something about the order here that Paul gives Titus, because he starts with the congregation and then he gets to the leaders. So leaders, what kind of example are we setting for our congregation? What kind of example in integrity are we setting for our people? What kind of example in how we speak to people are we setting? What kind of example behind closed doors are we setting for our people? What kind of example are we setting in how we love our kids, how we love our wives? What kind of example are we setting when it comes to our preaching and teaching? All of this matters for the character and the health of the local church. Paul continues. He says, Titus, you need to watch out for yourself. And then he moves to this category of bondservants. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul moves from this quote-unquote age-based category to now a group of social position, bondservants. Now, this is a reminder that the call to godliness in the local church includes everybody. There's not a person here sitting here this morning that the call to godliness does not affect. It reaches older men and older women. It reaches younger men and younger women. And now it reaches those in position of limited freedom and authority. The gospel reshapes every station of life regarding your circumstances. Now, let's talk about this word bondservant here, because this can be controversial. There's a lot of ideas about this. You have to think back to the context that Paul is writing here. He's writing to a Greco-Roman world. Now, bondservants, this system was complex and is not identical to what we think about when we think about slavery, the race-based slavery. But it still involved real ownership of people and a lack of personal autonomy for some. But think about this. Many bondservants were educated and skilled. They served as teachers and doctors and managers. They could marry and even have families. And sometimes these bondservants oversaw large estates or even businesses. And yet, despite their privileges, they were still under authority. They were not free to determine their own lives. And that tension is important here. Now think about this. They could have responsibility. They could manage the business. They could have families. But they could not have ultimate freedom. They could have influence. I mean, they made decisions that affected their master's lives, livelihood. but they could not have independence. Now, a modern parallel, and I want to be careful here, I'm not saying this is a one-to-one comparison, but a modern parallel that we can kind of think about in a grand scheme of things, is you think about like the military. When someone signs up for military operation, they are saying, I'm giving my complete control of my life to the government. And they are expected to follow the orders. They're expected to live where they're told to live at. And their personal preferences a lot of times are secondary when it comes to their job, where they live at, the orders that they are to follow. But we must be clear, this is only an illustration of authority and submission, but it is not a direct equivalent to the bondservants or slavery that we think about. Now, what's striking here, and this is what a lot of people have wrong with Scripture, is that Paul not only just addresses them, but he does not call them to revolt. He does not ignore their condition. Instead, he says, even as a bondservant, here is how you can glorify God in that service or in that life. Because the gospel transforms even the most constrained circumstances. So Paul says, bondservants, you're to be submissive. You're to be well-pleasing. You're not to argue. You're not to steal. And you're to show complete faithfulness. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So this goes back to what kind of display are you giving of the gospel to the world around us? Here's the point. If the gospel can transform a bondservant's attitude who is under complete authority of someone else, then it can transform anyone, anywhere, and in any circumstance. So let's look at what Paul tells these bondservants to do. And I think we can apply some of these to our everyday life, especially those of you who work for an employee. We're not told to do this. We're not under their complete authority, but there is some qualities here that I think we can apply. First, Paul says that a bondservant is to be submissive. This is a posture of respect towards authority. Now, if an authority figure tells you to do something sinful or that goes against the word of God, you have every right to say no. But in everyday, in general things, especially when you think about the employee-work relationship, we should be submissive to what they tell us to do. And think about what submission does to us. It confronts the very thing that we don't like to talk about a lot of time, but it confronts our pride. Because we naturally, by design, resist authority. But as a Christian and as someone who believes the gospel, that pride should turn into humility. And one way that we display humility is through our submission to our employees. Not only does he say to be submissive, he says to be well-pleasing, which is the desire to do good work, not just the bare minimum. And I got to confess, like, studying this scripture, reading this scripture, I can think about many times in my adult working career that I just did just enough just to get by. And I think, like, what kind of character trait am I displaying to those around me if I just do the bare minimum just to get by? Paul says we should be people who are seeking to do our work to the best of our abilities, maybe even going further than what's required of us, so that we can live out Colossians 3:23, which says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. So Christians, we should be the most dependable employee. We should be the most diligent. We should be the most hardworking. We should be the most trustworthy. When our employee gives us the job to do, they should know, okay, I can trust that person. They're going to do a great job. Maybe they're going to even go above and beyond what I'm asked. I can trust them to do that. I know they're going to be diligent. They're going to be dependable. They're going to be hardworking. That's the kind of people that Paul would tell us to be. So we've seen submissive. We've seen well-pleasing. Lastly, not argumentative. Not argumentative. This is someone who does not argue, does not want to bicker back and forth when they're told or asked to do something. This is someone who's not driven by their ego. How many times have you in your, let's say the context of a job, how many times have you been told to do something? You're like, that's not my job. I'm not doing that. I didn't sign up for this kind of work. Not argumentative. We should not be driven by our ego. Paul continues, he said that we should be people who are not pilfering. This is a fancy word for stealing. And I know you can't, your mind goes to, well, I don't steal from my employer. I don't steal things. I don't walk away with like computers at the end of the day and take them home. But I think if we think deeper about this, I think we can steal time. Maybe you clock in at 8 when you know you're supposed to be at your desk working. You clock in at 8, then you go to the bathroom, then you go fix your coffee, warm up your breakfast, and you really didn't start working until like 8:15, 8:20. You stole 15, 20 minutes of time. Maybe stealing is cutting corners. Maybe it's being dishonest. Because here's the thing. Our true character shows up when no one is watching. Our true character shows up when no one is watching. Paul continues lastly. He says that we should be people who are showing good faith. Showing good faith. This is someone who is reliable, who's trustworthy. And people should be able to say, if they said it's done, it's done. If they said they're going to do that, they're going to do it. So we can apply this to everyday life. If you say you're going to pray for somebody, how often do you actually pray for that person? Or if you said to your spouse, I'll take care of the laundry today, don't worry about it. And then you lay down at night and she's like, did you do the laundry today? No, I didn't do the laundry today. Are we people who can be trusted that when we say we're going to do something, it actually gets done? So why does all this matter? Paul finishes up this section with this word, adorn. Now, to adorn something is to beautify it, to decorate it, to arrange it in a way that highlights the value of whatever it is. And it's often used talking about jewelry or arranging something in a way that makes it beautiful. So the idea is that we're not adding value, but we're displaying its value. So you think about it's like you think about a picture. The picture is already beautiful. If you spent the money on it and you want to put it in your house, do you just hang the picture on the wall? Well, if you're in my case, I would. I'll just put the picture on the wall. But no, you put it in a picture frame surrounded by maybe a color wood or something like that because you want to draw people's attention to that picture. But yet the picture itself has not changed. But Paul says we should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul is not saying that the doctrine of God needs to be beautified. It's already beautiful. It's already perfect. It's perfectly true. It's perfectly sufficient. It's perfectly glorious. You cannot improve the holiness of God, the sufficiency of Christ, or the power of the gospel. So Paul is not saying live in a way that makes the gospel better. You cannot do that. But he is saying live in a way that makes the gospel visible to the people around you. So your life is either doing one or two things. You're either clarifying the gospel, you're making the gospel visible to those around you when you show integrity when no one's watching, when you respond with patience instead of causing an argument, when you work faithfully without needing recognition, and when you submit even when it's difficult. You're saying that the gospel is real, I believe it, I place my faith in it, and I'm going to be a different person for the sake of Christ. So you can either clarify the gospel or you can contradict the gospel. When you as a believer is dishonest, or you're known as a person who likes to argue, or you're lazy, or you're trustworthy, or you refuse to submit to authority, you're saying that the gospel that I claim to believe really doesn't do anything. Now Paul ties this specifically to God our Savior. He wants to remind you, believer, this is the God who saved you. This is the God who redeemed you. This is the God who is changing your heart through the work of the Spirit. So the question becomes, does the way I live make my Savior look as glorious as he truly is? You don't make the gospel beautiful. It's already beautiful. But you can either put it on display or hide it behind a life that contradicts it. Now, as we close, let's think back to how we began. We talked about the heartbreaking reality that we've seen too far often in recent years. People who preach and teach the gospel, but yet their lives come out and we realize that they've been living a double truth life. And every time it happens, this reminds us of something important. That you cannot consistently adorn a gospel that you never truly believed in. Eventually, what is in the heart is going to be revealed in your life. That's why this passage is not about behavior modification. Because if that was the case, then we could do that on our own. You can change your behavior. But the true meaning behind this passage is heart transformation, which is what you and I cannot do. We cannot transform our heart. Paul is describing what the gospel produces in a heart transformation, which produces integrity, faithfulness, self-control, humility, honesty, submission, and sound speech. The only way a person can truly live a gospel-adorned life is if they have been changed by the gospel itself. And you may be asking, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply this, that you are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and that you cannot save yourself through your morality, through your religion, through your church attendance, or through your good works. And because of that, we are condemned to an eternal place called hell, where we will be eternally separated from God. But God, in his mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the righteous life that you and I can never live and die in the death that we deserved. And that he was buried in the grave. But thanks be to God, 3 days later, he rose again in our victory and having victory over sin and death. And now scripture is clear. It's very easy. Repent and believe in this gospel message. What if repentance is to turn away from your sin and to seek to live a life pleasing to God and to believe in this gospel message? So church, the answer to life's questions is not to try harder to look like a Christian. But the answer is this, run to Christ. Run to Christ, abide in Christ, and believe the gospel daily. Christian, how often are you telling yourself the gospel? How often are you reminding yourself of the gospel? And I think the more that we do that, we get to see the beauty of Christ and the mercy of God clearer every single day. And when Christ truly transforms a person, the life begins to say to the watching world that Jesus really does save sinners. Jesus really does change people. And Jesus really is glorious. Would you pray with me? Father,